So today we're actually going to be in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, and we're taking a slight break from our march through redemptive history, and while we're not going to the next chronological topic that follows after what Kurt talked about, the division of the kingdom and the rise of the role of the prophet, today's topic very much fits in the view of redemptive history, that the sense of division is very much in play, and the sense of what is God doing as far as healing is very much in play as well. And so this is not necessarily out of accord with what we've been looking at, because redemptive history speaks to every issue in our day. It speaks to every issue of brokenness that we see in our country and that we face in our lives. And so really looking at redemptive history as a whole, and maybe even its conclusion, helps us to frame how we look at life today. So turn with me in Revelation to chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. God, take your word, and I pray, Father, as we step into areas of our lives that we don't like to think about, that your truth would reign. Father, I pray that we would not shrink back into any kind of self-protection, any kind of defensiveness, any kind of denial. God, would you just unveil before us the ways that we either walk in brokenness in the area of racial tension, or, Father, the ways that we just subtly ignore it or just are comfortable with it existing. God, I pray that you'd give us great insight to what are you doing and what is on your heart for us as your people and for your world. So, Father, I pray that your grace would abound this morning. Give us ears to hear. Holy Spirit, would you be the one speaking? Father, even that you would allow us to hear things we have never heard or even considered because we've not really wanted to. So Holy Spirit, we beg for your work and for your mercy this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you've ever had the privilege, but in my line of work, I get this privilege a lot. And it is walking with people that face terminal illness, possibly cancer or something else. And maybe it was a family member that you've walked with. But it's interesting that when people come to the end of their time here on earth, when they know that their terminal illness is most likely going to claim their life, you hear things that are universal. There's kind of like a singular train of thought that happens with people. They speak of their family. They speak of their faith. If they ever speak of regrets, they never center regrets on their work. They never center regrets on money they've made or the house or their yard. It always seems to center on wasted opportunities with either their spouse, their kids, their grandkids, or possibly wasted opportunities of the gospel. And so when you spend time with people like this and you kind of go home, you can't help but do something. And that's to reevaluate your own life. Because you spend time with someone who is at the end of their days on earth, it ought to shock you. It ought to call you to something. And we all go home and we start to reevaluate our own life. And you ask questions, where am I spending my time? What will I find myself regretting when my time on this planet nears its end? And as you consider these things, what's amazing is somebody else's experience, you hear them, it calls you to reflect, and then guess what happens? If God is in the middle of those things, it actually causes you to change. in a beautiful way. So the end, looking at the end of life, actually clarifies the way that we live today, if you're affected at all by the things that you see. So a glimpse of the future clarifies and changes how we live today. Let me promise you something. That is not merely with somebody at the end of their life. I think a glimpse of eternity ought to change how we live in the present day as well. And what we just read out of Revelation chapter 7 was a glimpse of eternity. And I would say that the conclusion of redemption, you know, as Revelation is drawing to a close, that the conclusion of our redemptive story, it ought to clarify our aim and what we chase after. Look at verse 9 that we just read. This is John and his vision of heaven and of eternity. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." What do you hear? You hear an amazing picture of unity of people that were on this planet and on this earth in disunity. Every nation, every tribe, every people, all languages, this glorious picture coming together before their God. The nations in heaven signifies the inherent beauty of all people. We talked about it with the kids, that every person on the face of this planet is created in the image of God. But yet, what happens is we claim that in theory at times, but then when it shakes out, we don't apply that to the way that we live towards people. This picture is a beautiful picture. Matt Gerald actually posted after watching the opening ceremonies on Friday night at the Olympics. I don't know if you watched it, but he said this. He said, "The Parade of Nations is the closest glimpse that we will get this side of eternity at the scene described in Revelation 7. Amen. The nations coming together and coming together for a purpose in unity, not battling against each other and dividing. How great would that be for all people, nations, languages to be united together? That is a glorious picture. Yet, that's not the world we live in. Revelation 7 displays the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, where everyone was thrown into confusion and division, different languages leading to frustration, you know, leads them to scattering. We were in Costa Rica, not being able to speak the language, and we were reflecting on the Tower of Babel. You know, how frustrating it must have been for them to all be together. You know, like, I'm getting out of here, and whoever can understand me, you know, y'all can follow. And everybody kind of heads out. But the kind of the pronouncement of judgment that God brings at Babel plagues us still today. Isn't that amazing? Think of the division and the frustration and the discord between different languages and cultures. But then, not just difference, but the cultural arrogance that comes from difference. You know, I think we struggle with that mightily in the United States, and a cultural arrogance towards other people. Looking down on other people and other cultures, we naturally separate. I'm not saying it's good, but that's kind of the move of the human heart. We are uncomfortable with things that are different than us. And if you have a hard time admitting that one, I think you're going to have a hard time with the rest of the sermon. And maybe if you're saying, no, I'm good with all of that, maybe ask God to reveal what might be going on in your heart. Because our PCA, General Assembly, Presbyterian Church in America, the church we're a part of, our denomination met early part of June, and they adopted some resolutions that they want us to deal with as a church. And it's not because we're a top-down church. This is the move of God's people across the country saying, this is not good. And so, as a group of churches, we're calling each other to gospel ministry and the glory of God in this area of division, discourse, racial reconciliation, and cultural differences. Here are the things that they said. Okay, this is the nice formal stuff. Be it resolved. Okay, that sounds nice old school. But it's a resolution that the 44th General Assembly of the PCA does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of corporate and historical sins, including those committed in the civil rights era, and continuing racial sin of ourselves and our fathers. What are they basically saying? is that God's church, God's people, have been guilty over time of separating, of treating people differently, of sinning against other people of different ethnicities, and we cannot let it be said that that's okay. And so there's not just a calling it out, but a repentance and a movement and a condemning of those things. Be it further resolved, they go on, that this General Assembly does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of past failures to love brothers and sisters from minority cultures in accordance with what the gospel requires, as well as failures to lovingly confront our brothers and sisters concerning racial sin and personal bigotry, in failing to learn to do good, to seek justice, and to correct oppression. What does that mean? Is that it's not simply the move of your own heart that is in view, but when we allow somebody else to go down the road of moving against somebody because of race or because of culture or because of some kind of arrogance in them, that is not good either. Okay? It starts to unpack the ramifications of this. Be it further resolved that the General Assembly praises and recommits itself to the gospel task of racial reconciliation. What's that? Seeing Revelation 7 come to bear today. Diligently seeking effective courses of action to further that goal with humility, sincerity, and zeal for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. So that in humility, God's people would care deeply of the divide in our world. And then what's wild is they go to another sentence that takes it out of the realm of the world and lands it in your own heart. Be it further resolved that the General Assembly urges congregations and presbyteries, that's groups of churches, of the Presbyterian Church in America to make this resolution known to their members in order that you may prayerfully confess your own racial sins as led by the Spirit, and strive towards racial reconciliation for the advancement of the gospel, the love of Christ, and the glory of God. In this day and time, with Dallas happening and different shootings and the tension between all different minorities and the police, and it seems as if the church is now on a precipice where it must speak and cease to be silent. A lot of other people are speaking. But if the church does not speak, I think we have failed. And I think we have defaulted to two things in the church. One is silence, and two is denial. Most of us today would not consider ourselves to be racist. But most of us think the issue of racial divide is only a political issue. We'll leave that to Fox News and CNBC. May that never be. Because this is not a political issue only. It is a political issue, but it ought not to only be relegated there. This is truly a gospel issue. Why? Because it is on God's heart. But we can easily get to silence when we deny that there's even an issue in our churches and even in our own hearts. But our church and most churches in our country, white, black, Hispanic, Korean, you name it, are mostly gathered around race. I love the fact that minorities are willing to walk into this church. Look around. Mostly people of Caucasian descent. I am thrilled that people would be willing to walk in here. But some of that division is caused and has historically been pursued by white churches. The history of the church towards blacks specifically is horrendous. And we ought not to deny that. Much of the division in churches is a response to many people being pushed out of their churches of worship. Have you ever heard of the AME denomination? African Methodist Episcopal. Do you know how it came to be? It's a historically all-black denomination, all-black churches. Why did it come to be? It's because blacks were not allowed to pray in Methodist churches in the late 1700s. They were pulled up from their prayers and asked to leave the church. We ought to condemn that as heinous. And you're saying, well, that Come on, Keith, that was the late 1700s. We don't live there today. Drive down Kennerly Road. What do you see? Near Broad River, you see St. Paul AME Church, a wonderful congregation led by Reverend Derek Scott. More than 200 years later, the divide still exists. And we are fooling ourselves that yes, we may not have started things, but daily, you and me, daily allow things to go unhealed. 200 years of history, regardless of how we got there, ignoring the fact that the church is largely divided along racial lines, tells us that there is a great issue. We are not seeing much of Revelation 7 today. And you might be tempted to say, well, Jesus is going to figure that out in eternity. May that never be our issue either, or the way that we think about this, because Jesus said something. He taught us to pray. What did he teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so what we have a glimpse of in Revelation 7 ought to be something we pray for and pursue here on earth. We are never to be satisfied with when brokenness of the world endures. That we are living in the middle of redemptive history today. What God is going to bring to completion, it should clarify how we live today. It is not merely for eternity. It should change what we pursue. Beyond clarify, it ought to radically alter us. Because racial issues are all over the Bible. Okay, this is not just an American thing. Racial issues are all over the Bible. Think with me when the early church was forming. Okay, what was happening? Acts chapter 6. They had Greeks and Hebrews coming together and trying to make a church together. And what was happening in Acts chapter 6, verse 1? Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. It's interesting that the Hellenists or the Greeks were being neglected because the Hebrews were neglecting them in the distribution of food to their widows. So the role of the deacon was constructed, or at least the beginnings of it. And what was the call? Yes, to serve. But what issue were they walking into? Racism. And so that's why in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 3, God says this, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Why? They better be filled with wisdom in the Spirit, because they are walking into racial tension in the church, and they're going to bring the healing of the gospel there. They're going to confront partiality based on ethnicity in the church. That is a gospel issue, not a political issue. And so coming back to Revelation chapter 7, don't miss something. Okay, God is not colorblind. You know, he doesn't ignore distinction. He speaks about it and even labels people according to language, nation, tribe, people. Yet, God doesn't have disdain for any nation, tribe, or people. And he certainly doesn't elevate one above the other. So please refrain from the line of thinking that says something like this. When I look at people, I don't see color. Well, first off, it's not true. It's actually impossible. What's the first thing you noticed when you saw me today? Besides me being here. My beard. Okay. You're like, why did he do that? The first thing you noticed was my appearance. I'm not offended by that, okay? It was different. We naturally notice appearance. The next move that you probably went to was evaluation. Did you like it? Does it look good? Does it not? You know, is he trying, you start to evaluate, okay? I'm still not offended by that, okay? The next thing you may have gone to, not everybody, is motives. Why is he doing that? Is he trying to compensate for the loss of hair up top? You know, what's going on? Is he trying to get attention? You know, we know he's back from vacation. What's going on? And you see the move, acknowledgement or seeing something is not a problem. Evaluation leads kind of towards that direction. Maybe, you know, is it look good or not? Okay, I'm going to live with that. But then we start to impute motives. We start to draw conclusions. We start to think things like, what is going on? Like, really, that looks terrible. He should never, whatever. We start to impugn motives at times, too. And so to say, you know what, I didn't notice your beard, either says you're blind or not paying attention. It's not bad. And so when we recognize people of different ethnicities, let's not rob them of the beauty of their heritage. If someone from a Hispanic culture, if you're a friend of them, don't rob them of being in a like a Puerto Rican culture that they've been raised in. Don't rob them of that. It's beautiful. Oh, I don't see color. You ought to, because that's their heritage. So to deny it is actually to deny a great piece of who they are. And so God doesn't rob people of that. He actually recognizes it, every nation, tribe, and people. Our aim is unity among people. But then here's how we walk into this. Okay, it's not just our aim that we shoot for. The posture of redemption then clarifies our approach. So it's our aim and our approach. I got three A's. I was really excited today. So it clarifies our approach. Revelation 7, yes, it's a picture of the nations together, but what is happening in that picture? What are they doing? They're worshiping. Verse 10 and 11. And they were there and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the angel, or around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. What's going on is, yes, all peoples, nations, tribes, colors, all this coming together. But they're coming together for worship of God. He is God and we are not. And what does that produce? What's the posture of worship? Humility. Worship requires great humility. Because what? We are giving honor to someone other than ourselves. Every Sunday that we walk in here is not about you. It's not about how you're going to get fed. It's about giving honor and glory to our God. That's what worship is. And you will be fed the most when you give Him more glory. And so this idea of humility is very much in play in this picture. It's everybody to coming together, and our approach ought to be one of humility. They fell on their faces before the throne. In the presence of God's greatness, you are stripped of everything that you cling to for your significance. If it's your intelligence, if it's your appearance, if it's your culture, whatever it is that you cling to for significance before the greatness of God, it's gone. Every nation. This passage talks about the angels being on their face, the angels, the great angels of heaven being on their face. And so let's take that and apply that to worship. That every nation will be on our face before God. Every tribe and people will be on our face. Every language will be on our face. Because we are all brought to a deep humility before God. There's no claim of belonging in heaven. Eternity will be filled with people who don't cling to anything in and of themselves, including their language, nationality, tribe, and all those things. And we don't cling to anything that makes us feel superior to anyone else. Our distinctiveness, yes, it's there, but it is worth nothing in comparison to the glory of God. Salvation, what do they say, belongs to God. It implies a sense that to God alone. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. These are God's alone. So humility is our attitude, but then we also see that we are in desperate need of being redeemed personally. That we are in need of God to heal and restore and redeem us. Yet, What's wild is in this sense of racial tension, of cultural difference and cultural arrogance and all these things, what we see is we miss our own need of redemption. And we look at other people and easily see how God needs to redeem them. That's not the picture of eternity. It's not the picture of the gospel. That if you can't lay yourself on your face before God, in a sense, you have no business entering into this conversation. Because you are, by nature, elevating yourselves in some way that is not according to the gospel. Healing of racial divide is impossible if you or I think that you are better than somebody else, or possibly even above them. And as I thought through this, it was wild. This every sentence I wrote seemed to lead to five more sentences. Because it was like, man, I was uncovering all sorts of things. And what I found was, just searching my own heart, the things I divide against, for me, are not necessarily based on color. For me, it's the things that I naturally move against or apart from are cultural. You know, it's not that all people of Caucasian descent are the same. Of course not. You know, you drive 20 minutes outside of Columbia, you are into rural South Carolina, where there might be other people that would call themselves white, and you are in a totally different culture. One that I would imagine that you all and I as well look down on. Uneducated. They don't do things the way we do. They're not refined like us. How dare we think that our culture is superior to somebody else's? And that's not race. It's a cultural distinction of prejudice and partiality. It's interesting that when you start to uncover this, I don't think anybody can stand and say, this does not affect me, regardless of who you are and what culture you're a part of. It really does affect us deeply. And the only way we'll enter into it rightly is humility. Humility before God and humility towards each other. I think if we start there, we have a chance. If you don't start there, I don't think you have any chance. Because humility then leads you to understanding that the issues that face our country are deep and complex. I don't pretend one moment to give you a simple understanding of anything. Or all these things are loaded with history. They're loaded with hurt. They're loaded with emotion. And that's not bad. I think all of those things are in play rightly. Yet the thing that will further the divide and even allow it to grow is our lack of understanding. Humility will allow us to see someone else's perspective. You know, you watch the news. And our first move when watching the news is evaluation, like we see the beard. So we notice it, we evaluate it, and then we impugn motives. That's kind of the natural move. But unless we are willing to put ourselves in somebody else's shoes, again, we have no business walking into the issue of racial tension. How does somebody get to their perspective? If we can't understand how they get there in their feeling in this issue, then I don't think we're doing the move of the gospel. Because what does Jesus do? He leaves eternity and he throws himself into humanity, into the middle of brokenness. Why? Says in Hebrews, so that he might empathize and understand and was tempted in every way that we were. God puts himself in our shoes. It's the move of the gospel. Before you apply and evaluate anything, I'm going to ask you to do something. Put yourself in someone else's shoes. Their upbringing, their culture, all of those different things for the purpose of understanding. You might not agree. I'm not saying we all have to agree on everything. But if you're unwilling to humble yourself and put yourself in someone's shoes, you will not come to a place of understanding, and it will allow this tension and this racial divide to grow. It's the move of the gospel. What's wild to me is what we do naturally in missions, we are unwilling to do here in the States. We just went to Costa Rica. And what did we do when we went? We brought the gospel there. We did not bring American culture. We didn't bring suburban Irmo culture. We went and said, okay, what is cultural and what is normal about Costa Rica? How do they do things? How do they dress? How do they worship? What is true? You know, actually, there was two or three different cultures that we were working with in Costa Rica. We went to a bilingual school where people were pursuing education. We were in rural Costa Rica where most people were not in schools. And so what did we do? We went and we tried to understand their culture, because our goal was not to change their culture. It was to bring the truth of the gospel. We saw what was beautiful about their culture, and we saw maybe what was cultural idols, what was not so good about their culture. But we did not hate them because of it. That works on the missions field. But you come back home. Why does that not work here? I'm going to throw an answer that I think is proximity. Because different, if I go and live in Costa Rica, I'm going to live as someone from Costa Rica. I make that choice. But if different cultures start to move closer to each other where we live, we actually start to buck against the fact that other cultures might change the way that we live. And if we're honest, we don't like that. And at that point, I'm not going to go any further than that, other than ask God, do you have cultural arrogance and maybe an unwillingness to see the beauty of another culture around you? Because our approach has to be dealt with through the lens of humanity, or through humility that leads us to understanding. So our aim is our aim is that people together worshiping our God. Our approach is humility. What's our answer? Our answer is rooted in our powerlessness. Our powerlessness will ultimately lead to despair and hopelessness unless we rest on Jesus alone. But then we get to verse 7. There's everybody in eternity, in heaven, and they're saying this: Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Do you catch those two words? Amen before and amen after. That's kind of this response of worship, this acclamation of who God is. It's affirming who and what God is doing. That's what the word amen is. It's a response to what many writers would call the divine yes, where God is saying yes, God is moving, God's people are saying amen, may it be. Our hope of healing in this area, of nations coming together, of people coming together, not in disunity but unity, our hope in this area rests in the power of Jesus. Because the healing of racial division is and always will be the work of the power of God through Christ. This is a gospel issue. You can't heal hundreds of years of mistreatment, of distrust, and of misunderstanding merely through having a community picnic at the park. That's good. Let's get people together. But that is not the thing that will bring traction in this area. It is a divine work of God. And we can think out here, but it'll be a divine work of God in your heart and in my heart. It'll be a divine work of God in our efforts and in the hearts and minds of people in our community. Our aim of togetherness in worship, that the unity among different people, the unity among different races, that unity will only come through healing. It's not through us pretending that history doesn't exist and all of a sudden everything's hunky-dory. That's not how it's going to work. Unity will only come through healing. That's the move of the gospel. That's what Revelation is pointing to. That we are willing to admit a problem exists, willing to admit that you are actually part of the problem, even passively ignoring the issue that is part of the problem. Willing to admit that you might not even want a solution. And you, if you are not a minority in here, this one is for you. Willing to admit that you have approached this issue mostly intellectually and rationally, and have forgotten the emotions and the hurt that are much more prominent in this issue. If you approach this intellectually and rationally, you're probably leading with the wrong thing. It is to enter into emotion and hurt so that healing could exist. Unity will only come through healing, because healing is the work of redemption. Who and what is the centerpiece of Revelation 7? It's not the nations. It's not different people. It is the Lamb. The Lamb is the centerpiece of Revelation chapter 7. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is the centerpiece of this entire thing. The ending part of verse 9 says that a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. What is that? Go down to verse 14, the last half. That they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The story of redemption is that Jesus throws himself right into the mix, and that the perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God laid down his life so that we might have access to the throne of God. The Lamb laid down his rights for who, according to logic, got themselves into this mess. And yes, I use a phrase like that on purpose. Not because I like it, but because I've heard it a lot. Jesus laid down his rights for us who got ourselves into this mess. The gospel is that Jesus suffers what we had coming so that we might enjoy what he deserved. The gospel is that the Lamb of God didn't just let the chips fall where they may, he broke in. He was beaten, he was hurt, he was betrayed, he was misunderstood, he was wrongly accused, he was treated as the problem himself. And he did this so that the dividing wall of hostility between us and God would fall. The dividing wall of hostility between God's people would fall. Because you can't go from division and distrust to unity without passing through healing first. That's the move of the gospel. That's the move of redemption. So for us to be a part of God's redeeming healing in this area, we need to put ourselves in the middle of division and distrust. We can't do it from 411 Western Lane only. Unless we're willing to do that, we'll never see healing of this issue in our own hearts, our own community, our city, and our nation. I've got a ton of implications to think through, but let me just leave you with one. I lied, two. First, pray. Now, don't pray like the church normally prays, where we pray and then put something up on the shelf. But pray with the sense that we would thank God for other people and other cultures that have a lot to teach us. Pray that we would ask God for unity among God's people and in our communities. Repent of your own arrogance, partiality, racism, and move away from people of different cultures. Mourn over the current state of our culture and grieve over these things as well. Why I don't want you to pray and put on the shelf is because as you really pray for something, it becomes more and more on your heart, and that it will translate into you living differently. That you would approach and walk into these things differently. And then the very last really practical thing is ask God to give you friends that are different than you. Culturally, racially, upbringing, I don't care. But ask God that he would bring and give you deep, abiding friendships with people that are different than you. Why? Because you have a lot to learn, and so do I. Our culture, whatever culture you are from, and whatever culture you feel like you connect with the most, is not the only culture that can teach you and help you. We all need to learn. And until we understand that we don't live in this cultural arrogance, we will never begin to make inroads here. Pray that God would give you friends, deep friends, not for the purpose of checking a box, but deep, abiding friends of different cultures, so that we might become learners of what they're doing. Now let's pray. Jesus, I recognize in a sermon like this, there is no way to touch everything, no matter how fast I speak. There's no way to unearth what's going on in my own heart and other people's. So Holy Spirit, would you, by your word and by your power, would you convict us? Would you show us what is not good, what is divisive, what leads to discord, what doesn't lead to healing? Father, I think if we're really honest, we wonder, is this even possible? And in our strength, it is not. So Jesus, would you give us glimpses of eternity? We're people that are different cultures, races, languages. Would we be able to come together and worship? God, would we be willing to lay down our personal preferences so that we might see a more glorious picture of the nations coming together? God, what does it look like for us as a church? I don't totally know. What does it look like for me as a person and us as a family? God, by your Spirit, show us that. But yet, God, I pray you give us deep humility as we approach before you and towards our neighbors, so that, God, we don't think we have it all figured out. God, give us great understanding. Heal our hearts, heal our church, heal our community, heal our country in this area. God, give us a glimpse of Revelation 7. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.